Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36 to 38. Matthew 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Matthew 9, verse 36 to 38. Our theme then is Christ's compassion. Christ's compassion. Verse 34 has given us the accusation of the Pharisees. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. There is something of a turning point here in this narrative, in that from now on, the deep enmity and hostility and hatred of the Pharisees increases, and the prospect of the cross becomes more predominant as the enmity of religious leaders comes more and more to the surface. And most of the people had not really believed on Christ, and their interest would prove superficial, and they would abandon following him in due course. This would not be any great surprise to the or any surprise at all to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he knew what was in man. But in verse 36 to 38, we have Christ teaching the need of faithful laborers in the gospel. And this is the background of his sending forth the apostles in chapter 10. Firstly, let us consider what drew forth Christ's compassion. What drew forth Christ's compassion? Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. What drew forth the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ was that he saw the multitudes. He saw the multitudes. He saw them coming to him, and he was thus moved with compassion. In Matthew 15:32, Christ actually says, I have compassion on the multitude. There are no grounds then for restricting this compassion to the elect of God, that is, those chosen of God in eternity and decreed by him to be the heirs of salvation. We must not twist the text to fit in with any presupposition of our own. It is self-evident that Christ was moved in response to seeing the multitudes, and he was moved with compassion on them, the multitude. And we have seen before that the scriptures set this compassion of Christ before us, such as when Christ looked upon the rich young ruler, Mark chapter 10 and verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. There is no reason whatever to think that this young man was one of God's elect who eventually came to repentance, and yet we are told that Christ looked upon him and loved him. There is no real difficulty with this, provided we follow closely the Word of God, and provided we acknowledge and remember, first of all, that God, having from eternity decreed who shall be saved, nevertheless manifests his kindness and mercy to all men in this present life. He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Luke 6, verse 35. Romans 9, 22 tells us that the vessels of wrath are endured with much long suffering, and those who treasure up wrath against the day of wrath in Romans 2, verse 5 are said to do so by despising the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering. Therefore, Christ, as the second person of the Godhead in his divinity, exercised this kindness to men, including the non-elect, those not chosen to salvation. He exercised this kindness to them in this present life. We must also remember that as to his human nature, two things must be acknowledged. Firstly, the human nature of Christ was in full harmony with the divine. Christ did not love in his humanity in a manner contrary to his deity. We must keep that in mind. There was no conflict in the one person between the deity and the humanity of the Redeemer. And then also we must remember that he fulfilled the law of God: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The Lord Jesus was born of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. That means he was under that law which declares, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The neighbor cannot be confined to the elect for us, because we don't know who they are, and it was not so confined for Christ, for he fulfilled all righteousness. We are not commanded to show love to those to whom God and his Christ do not. God's holy character rules out the idea of God commanding us to show love to those to whom he does not show love. So then, the very fact that God requires of us to love our neighbor as such, without confining it to the elect, means that God in this life also manifests his kindness to men in this world, and not only to the elect of God. In the world to come, it will be otherwise, both as far as God is concerned and us. But in this world, God shows his kindness to men, even to those not chosen to salvation, and he commands us to do likewise, to be children of our Father in heaven. So Christ's compassion in our text was a fulfilling of God's law to love his neighbor, and so he had compassion on the multitude as he looked upon them. But also under this head of what drew forth Christ's compassion, we've seen who he showed this compassion towards, but also what it was about them. He saw their spiritual plight. He saw their spiritual plight. Though Christ's compassion was in many places stirred by the physical plight of men, their sufferings, their afflictions, and their fainting with hunger, for example, yet here it is their spiritual plight that draws his compassion. This is clear from the similar phrase, the shepherd, sheep without a shepherd theme, in Mark 6 verse 34, where we're told that he had compassion on the multitude, being a sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. That's in Mark 6:34. Because he had compassion, he taught them. And so here, when he sees them as sheep without a shepherd, then it must be their spiritual plight and their need of the truth that is in view. And he sees them as sheep that they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. In our Bibles, the margin says, were tired and laid down. And the picture is of sheep who are exhausted, who are fatigued and forlorn. Words used here have, the two words have a similar sound in the Greek language. To try to reproduce that, we could say they were fatigued and forlorn. They were dejected and deserted. It gives us something of the flavor of the language. They were exhausted. They were vulnerable. And no man cared for their souls. Notice then, first of all here, Christ's compassion was directed to the true condition of men. Christ's compassion was directed to the true condition of men. He not only saw their physical needs, but he saw their spiritual needs. And if we are to be Christ-like in our compassion, we must be moved by a believing view of the lost condition of men. We must have a believing view of the lost condition of men. We must be patterned after Christ, who saw not just people with physical, social needs, but sinners needing the truth. Humanitarians like Bob Geldof and others, they cannot do this. They can see the visible, physical, social needs of men. And they can have a natural affection which moves them. But all men have not faith. Those that the unbelieving humanitarian and philanthropist looks upon and is moved towards, they will come to die. They will then, when they come to die, be beyond the reach of all the aid that the humanitarian can offer. Physical help may no doubt ease the physical pain of death, but it cannot ultimately prevent death, much less can it prepare men for death and for what follows. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And all the humanitarians in the world cannot help a sinner face the reality of death and of judgment. We need faith to see the true plight of fallen, guilty men and women. And the reason for our evangelistic indifference is not that we are reformed. It is because we are unbelieving. Let us not excuse our callous indifference to the fact that sinners are on the broad road that leads to destruction by using the excuse that we're reformed, as if there's something reformed about indifference to the plight of sinners. There isn't. The reason we're indifferent is because we scarcely believe the testimony of Scripture concerning the condemnation of unsaved sinners, the horrors of hell that will forever take hold upon them. That's why we don't care. But then let us also notice that Christ regards those under unfaithful teachers as being without a shepherd. He regards those under unfaithful teachers as being without a shepherd. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. But this multitude were not without religious teachers. They did have religious teachers. They had the scribes and the Pharisees, but Christ declares them to be faint and scattered as sheep without a shepherd. In other words, he did not regard the scribes and Pharisees as true shepherds at all. This means for us today that those who are under the ministry of liberals, ecumenicals, and Roman Catholic priests and so on, they are to be viewed as sheep without a shepherd. If people are being taught other than biblical Christianity, they are a sheep without a shepherd. We cannot therefore come to any gentleman's agreement with liberal churchmen that we will leave their people unevangelized because they have a church connection, because their church connection is worthless. If that church connection does not bring them under the sound of the truth as it is in Jesus, then they are a sheep without a shepherd, as surely as this multitude who had the scribes and the Pharisees in their synagogues. A church connection that does not bring men and women under the sound of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that engrafted word which is able to save their souls, leaves them as sheep without a shepherd. They may have the ministrations of a wolf in sheep's clothing, but they don't have any teaching of the truth. And to be Christ-like, we must have compassion upon such. And ministers also must have that compassion to preach the truth, seeking the true good and welfare of men. More of that in a moment. But then secondly, Christ declares a great discrepancy. Christ declares a great discrepancy. Verse 37. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. First here, the plenteous harvest. We need not restrict this, as we have seen, to the elect, nor even to those with a conscious need at present. It is this multitude, in all their various stages of awareness or lack of it, who are the harvest. Because irrespective of the degree of their awareness of their need, Christ knew their actual, real need, which was the gospel. Whether men realize they need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ or whether they don't, they do. It is the need they have of hearing the gospel, that gospel which is the power of God unto salvation, that constitutes this harvest. Romans 10:14, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And then Christ indicates the fewness of the laborers. Some of you know far better than I do. When a harvest is ready, the need of laborers is urgent. It is the urgency of the need of laborers who will exert themselves in the field that is apparent. Here is the need of the hearing of the gospel, and here are the laborers. The harvest is bigger than the laborers. The laborers are few in comparison with the harvest. And so Christ then is drawing attention to the urgency of the need for qualified men to toil in this work. And given the church's commission now to preach the gospel to every creature, surely the need is even more apparent. Thirdly, the commanded response to this discrepancy. The commanded response to this discrepancy. Verse 38. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Our own denomination is now not only unable to send additional laborers further afield, but becoming very pressed on account of the fewness of the laborers within the existing borders of the denomination. We therefore have additional reason to take Christ's words to heart. And here we must first of all acknowledge the Lord of the harvest. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. God governs all things. He governs this world with all its multitudes of sinners in it who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. He governs all the means whereby that need may in some measure be met according to his sovereign purpose. And therefore, he alone can send, or literally thrust forth, laborers into his harvest. He governs who and by what means sinners will hear the gospel, as well as the outcome of that hearing in his sovereignty. He can send forth laborers. This means that despite the great need of laborers, we do not try to bundle every nice young man with a bit of interest in theology into the ministry. Every Christian young man and woman and old man and old woman should have an interest in theology. Every Christian should be a theologian. What's theology but the knowledge of God? But so low is the interest in the truth. That as soon as a nice young man shows a bit of interest in doctrine, everybody has him earmarked. He must be a minister, a future minister. But that's just normal. Or it should be. A man can be godly and not called to the ministry. A man can have a good grasp of biblical doctrine and yet not be gifted by God to teach it to others. There are many men who have a good grasp of the truth themselves, but it is evident that it is not their calling to teach it to others. Women may be doctrinally sound and fluent of speech, but the Lord does not call women to the ministry. That much is clear. 1 Timothy 2:11-12. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man. In other words, the answer to the urgent need is not invention. It's not abandoning scriptural principle. It's right that men should be trained for the ministry. Sometimes people query this. Should men who seem to be called to the ministry, who themselves and the church agree they're gifted, should they be trained? Should they have to be trained? Well, yes, they should. Christ trained the men whom he called. He trained them. He spent time teaching them. 2 Timothy 2:2. Second Timothy 2:2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So Paul taught Timothy, and Timothy is told, faithful men, you teach them so that they can teach others. A man who doesn't think he needs to be taught should never teach. Never. A man who won't be taught should never teach. And so training for the ministry is good. But the gifted men who teach students for the ministry cannot make them ministers. They cannot make them called of God. They can only train those who are called of God. In other words, a theological college is not a factory for producing ministers. So as long as you put men of a certain age range in, then faithful and gifted and called ministers will come out at the other end. Urgency is not the same as unbelieving panic and desperation. We are to pray. We are to pray rather than being complacent. And we are to pray rather than panicking. We must pray. That's what Christ tells us to do. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. We must pray. What does this praying mean? Well, it means we acknowledge our dependence upon God and his Christ. In Ephesians 4:11, we read of the exalted Christ at the right hand of God, that he gave gifts to men, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now some of those offices are evidently were temporary for the foundation stage, but it's still Christ who gives pastors and teachers. We ought to inquire by self-examination as to the possible causes of the Lord's displeasure. We ought to inquire by self-examination as to the possible causes of the Lord's displeasure. Unfaithful ministers are a curse to any people. False prophets who prophesy lies in the name of the Lord. Blind guides, they shall not profit this people at all. But faithful ministers, laborers, true laborers, are a blessing. And if they are withheld, then there ought to be reflection as to whether the Lord has been provoked and has a controversy. That's true of a particular church. It's true of the church generally. Faithful ministers are a blessing from God, a gift of God and of His mediator King to the visible church on earth. And when they are withheld, there should be self-examination. There should be humbling. And individually, we should ask ourselves, what have we done with the truth that we have heard preached to us? Has it been as one that findeth great spoil to have the truth of God? And we must ask the Lord to send forth labourers for His glory. Not just so that in a denominational context we can say, well, all our pulpits are filled. Well, so what? You receive not because you ask not. You ask but receive not, that you might consume it upon your lust. If we ask for the Lord to raise up ministers just so that we can sit back and say, well, we've got plenty of ministers, we should be seeking ministers because we want the truth to advance. We want to see the people of God built up in knowledge and in faith and in holiness, and we want to see others added to the church by the power of the Spirit through the foolishness of preaching. So then what must we pray for? We must pray that He shall send forth laborers. That is, that He will give men sent of God. In the Old Testament there were those prophets, they ran, but I sent them not. We need men sent by God, called of God. The manner in which God calls men in these days is a subject in itself, but we do need men called of God. And that means more than a man thinks he'd like, thinks or has some feeling. It means that he must be biblically qualified in character and gifts. The Lord in His word says we are the kind of men who should be elders and ministers of the word in His church. And the Lord of the harvest does not need us to lower the appointed standards in His word. He doesn't. And the church that does so is committing suicide, ecclesiastical suicide. The biblical standards must prevail. The Lord doesn't need us to compromise what He has given in His word. They must be men with believing compassion for souls. They must be Christ-like in this regard. And that compassion must show itself in a willingness to preach the truth. If there's one thing this generation needs, it is men who are prepared to tell them the truth. What is needed is not more sensitivity. It's not more cultural adaption. It's truth. Christ had compassion on the multitude, and he began to teach them many things. What is needed, and what we should pray for, is men who love God and who love the souls of men enough to tell them the truth. Irrespective of whether it's appreciated or whether it's not, that they will tell men and women the truth. And men who are prepared to labor, laborers in the harvest. Not genteel clergymen, but laborers. Ministers should work at least as hard as other people do in their own employments. Let us cry to God to have mercy upon us as a church, as a province, as a nation, and send forth many such laborers into his harvest field.